Well, we have an opportunity now to hear God speak to us through His Word. And so I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Over the last number of weeks, we have been looking at one particular aspect of the section of verses we're considering. That one particular aspect is love, as you know. And if you've got your bulletin, I'll just give you the heads up. In your bulletin, there's an outline there right in the middle that we've been working through over the last few weeks. And Lord willing, this is the last Sunday, as it were, that we will finish up that outline so we can keep moving through these verses. And the verses are Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, down to verse, I'm going to read to verse 48 this morning. So let me just do that so we all are on the same page of what we're looking at. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, way back when, and I'm not counting, hopefully you're not counting, in terms of weeks we've been at this or when we began looking at these verses, I did say that there was a bit of a flow to this section. And remember, this is the sixth and final section of Jesus' exposition of the law. The Sermon on the Mount, as this is part of, as you know, begins with the Beatitudes. And He walks you through all the Beatitudes, and there's a bit of middle section where He talks about the church being the salt and light. And then from there, he begins expositing the law of God, basically getting back to the true meaning, the true interpretation, the true understanding of the law of God. And He did so, as you know, through challenging the scribes and the Pharisees. They interpreted it one way, which was wrong, and Jesus says, "Well, this is how you are to interpret it. This is what it really means." When we talk about the law of God, I've come not to destroy it. I've actually come to fulfill it. It doesn't end with the new covenant. In fact, it's better with the new covenant because now the law of God is written on your heart. Remember, that's Jeremiah 31. By saying it's written on your heart, He's saying that the letter is not just written on stone. It's not just the letter of the law you're supposed to observe, but really the spirit of the law. And we've seen that from verse 21 up to this point. At each point, and again, there's 6 points. This is the sixth and final one, but at each point, He's challenging the scribes and the Pharisees. In one sense, you can say He's going back to saying, this is what the teaching of the Old Testament was. Here's what the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, and here is the truth of what the law has said. I mean, you can put it that way. But in this sixth and final point, you can see there in verse 43, in His challenge, he goes back to the teaching of the Old Testament, and He says, "You have heard that it was says, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, that first part is in italics, as you see, and that means that it is in the Old Testament. To be specific, it's in Leviticus 19:18, and we've seen that. God's people, whether you're in the Old or in the New, even to today, the command is to love your neighbor. Where the scribes and Pharisees got wrong is that they added to it. The part that they added was that last part of verse 43 where it says, "Hate your enemy." Jesus says, "You've heard that, right? Yes, you've heard the Old Testament part. You've heard the law of Moses that said, 'Love your neighbor.' But then the scribes and Pharisees came along and says, well, you love your neighbor, but you will hate your enemy.'" And Jesus says, that's not the teaching of the Old Testament, nor the truth of the law of God. And so we have been, from a panoramic view, noticed that in unpacking this particular law or command and to fully understand it, there's a bit of a flow here. There is the command that we are to love our neighbor, but then He gives us you can say, three applications of that. What does that look like when you love your neighbor? Now, I should have mentioned this weeks before. I've been reading the New King James. And if you have another translation of the New American Standard, ESV, or something else, you've probably been puzzled every time I've read verse 44, because that's probably not what I'm reading is in your Bible. The New King James has, after loving your enemies, Jesus says, you bless them, you do good to them, and pray to them. And if you don't have a New King James, all you have is what? Just pray. You don't have the blessing and the do gooding. Can you say that? Do gooding? But anyway. So we'll talk about that next time, because those are the three applications. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Or what does it even mean to love your enemy? Because remember, neighbor is defined as anybody and everyone. Not just your friends, not just those who love you back, not just, you know, your family members, not just your own little religious circle. It's anyone and everyone, including those who actually persecute you. That's loving your neighbor. And what does that look like? Well, again, he says, you bless them, you do good to them, and you pray for them. Those are the three applications. And then after that, you'll notice in verse 45, he gives us three motivations why we should do it. Now, of course, this is King Jesus who says, do it. So we just say, yes, sir, do it. But he gives us motivations. And those motivations are there in verse 45. And then in verses 46 and, well, yeah, 46, or I should say, sorry, 47 and 48, he finishes off with one final summary conclusion. But that's our outline that we've been trying to get to. The one command, the three applications, the three motivations, and one final summary conclusion. But as we said a number of weeks ago, and if you have been with us this last few weeks, we did say that before we can get to the applications, before we can get to the motivations, before we can even summarize everything, when we come back to the command which says love your neighbor, we live in a day and age where we have completely lost what it means, not just what neighbor means, but what love means. Who is a neighbor? That's pretty easy, and we've discussed that over the weeks. The Good Samaritan actually defined us who the neighbor was. Where this all begins is, what is love? What is biblical, real, true love? I don't know about you, but if I'm called to love my neighbor, and that means even loving my enemy, well, that's not some superficial, fuzzy feeling kind of love that I have to somehow manipulate and try to, you know, twist my own arm to get to. I need to understand what biblical love means. And that's why we have, over these weeks, taken our time, and Lord willing, this is the last Sunday that we look at it as we get to the sixth and final point, and understanding what true biblical love. And I thank you for your patience, but I trust this has been good for you as it is for me. Again, before we can talk about how to love, and why to love, we need to first know what is love. That makes sense? Now, I, you know, in my reading, and whether it's books or articles, commentaries, there's a lot of discussion on what true biblical love is. There's tons of dissertations out there on what biblical love. So we're not void of information of what love is. Sadly, however, that somewhere in between the information and the application of love, the church is somehow short-circuited, because there's not a lot of real biblical true love out there. And we'll talk more about that later. Last week I mentioned a book by John MacArthur, One Perfect Life, which I recommended. I do want to, and this is not going to be a weekly thing, but I do want to recommend another book that has been very helpful, and one that I actually, in bringing it up, would recommend. If you want to do further study on biblical love, this is probably the best book out there. He's an Aussie. He died just a few years ago, but Leon Morris for years was the principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, and he's written a masterful book called The Testaments of Love, A Study of Love in the Bible. So he walks you right from the Old Testament to the New Testament, argues with those who he disagrees, those who said love is this, but it's not. If you want a masterful work on what true biblical love, this is the book that I glean much of my 6 points from. Obviously, there's more than 6 points in this book, so everything that I've read in here and other things, I've condensed it down in those 6 points that you see in your outline. But as I said, before we can get to the applications, before we can get to the motivations, really, can I say even before we get to the command to love our neighbor, we need to first understand love. We all agree that it's difficult to love. It's difficult to love those who love us back. It's difficult to love our husband. It's difficult to love our wife. It's difficult to love our children. Say nothing of our neighbor, that is the guy across the street, or our coworker, or even our enemy. It's difficult to love, so we need to understand what love is. And in fact, in understanding this command, it's not just understanding love, but I said a couple of weeks ago that there are actually three things we must get, as it were, to obey the command. It's first to understand yourself. You'll never obey the command to love your neighbor unless you first understand who you are in Christ, what you were before you were in Christ. You need a right perspective on yourself. Secondly, you need a right perspective on others. You need to see others for who they are. So one, you need a right understanding of yourself, and that's really the Beatitudes, and Jesus has covered that. Secondly, you need a right understanding of others, and that's really built into the law. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the law, is how you interact with people all around you. You know, people have rights and privileges, and you need to see them with those rights and privileges so you don't transgress and hurt them. So you don't steal from them. You don't lie to them. You don't commit adultery. You get that, right? So it's the right understanding of yourself. It's the right understanding of yourself, but it's the right understanding of others. But thirdly, and this is where we're at, we need a right understanding of love. The Bible has a lot to say about love. And unfortunately, our contemporary understanding of love sometimes infiltrates our minds, and then so we interpret biblical love through that grid, and we need to just remove that and say, well, what does God say about love? Not what the world says about love. What does God say about love? So that's why we're going through this outline, all of that to say. We've done number one. We've gone through the Beatitudes. We're practically done understanding others through this Jesus' exposition of the law. And so now, this morning, I want to finish up this outline of what true biblical love is. And as you can see there in that outline, there's six features. Six features of biblical love. And we were almost done last week, but we had the Lord's Supper, so I had to stop short of number six. And so we need to cover number six this morning. But just for a running start, let me just review real quickly for those who weren't here, and perhaps this might be helpful just to remind you. But look at that list there. Number one, what is true biblical agape love? Remember, we talked about the Greek word is agape love. Number one, true biblical love is based upon faith. Remember, that's the starting point. You must first be born again, because this is a supernatural love. As I said, it's difficult and it's hard, and it's not going to come natural. But with the Spirit of God, and being led by the Spirit, and being Spirit controlled, you can do this. God gives His commands, but He gives you the equipment to obey the commands. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the equipment to obey the command. So it's like asking a dog to fly. It's impossible. But if you are a Christian, you can love your neighbor. You can love your enemy. So that's why I say the first point here is true biblical love is based upon faith. You are already in the kingdom. God is already your Father. You already have the Spirit of God in you. And so you can do it. Secondly, you can see there, the second feature of true biblical love is that it is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All we're saying there is really getting to the heart of the word agape and to the heart of the definition of love, and that is love is primarily not based upon feelings, but it's based upon the will. You got that? That's the world's definition. It's all about falling in love and feeling in love. And, you know, people fall in and out of love because they base their love upon feelings. And we're fickle people. Right? We don't feel like getting out of bed every morning, but we get out of bed because that's an act of the will. If we lived our lives on feelings, then we would never do anything, right? The other point I made is when we say that true biblical love is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, love is based upon loyalty. Remember, Jesus said, why do you say that you love me but not do what I say? Why do you love your wife? Or why do you love your husband? Because you may not feel like it. But you do it, why? Out of loyalty. You made a commitment. You made a vow. You made a promise. You do it whether you feel like it or not. That's true biblical love, right? Loyalty is the issue there. Number three. Again, this is just a reminder. Number three, true biblical love is inseparable to holiness. And we showed you 1 Peter. I could show you also Philippians 1, 9 through 11. We don't have time for that. But the point here is that love flows out of holiness. You show me a holy person. You show me a godly person. I'll show you a loving person. You can't separate the two. That's why I say true biblical love is inseparable to holiness. In fact, you go back to Leviticus 19, and the command there to love your neighbor as yourself, there in verse 18, flows out of the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, where God says, I am holy, therefore be holy as what? I am holy. So everything in that chapter flows out of God's holiness and your pursuit of holiness. Don't forget that. And as I've said before, the reason why there's not a whole lot of true biblical love in the church today, and I say church in terms of the outside evangelical church, and you have to examine yourself whether it's in this church as well, but the reason why there's not a whole lot of true biblical love out there is because there's not a whole lot of true biblical holiness. There's no pursuit of holiness, no pursuit of godliness, therefore there's no real love. Number four, true biblical love is glued or tied down to the law of God. This is so important you get. Remember I said last week, love without law is what? Sentimentalism. Did you get that? Love without law is just the fuzzy feelings. On the other hand, law without love is Pharisaism, legalism. Let that compute for a bit. I mean, wasn't that the Pharisees? Pharisees were all about law, law, law. Do they have any love? Absolutely not. You just do it. You just do it. No love there. That's legalism. And we've swung it to the other side today, where we live in an antinomian culture, where we just disregard the law, disregard the commands of God, and we think we can still love in that context. And really the outcome is, as I said, sentimentalism. You need both the love and the law. In fact, remember, the law constrains the love. The law makes sure that the love is constrained. It doesn't go outside of what it's supposed to. True love, not fuzzy feelings. True agape love is bound or tied to the commands of God. Just on this point, turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. Let me just show you this real quick. Again, just some things I haven't said before. Romans 13. Look at verse 8 of Romans 13. Excuse me. Paul says, this is toward the end of his letter. He says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves, another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all what? Summed up in this saying, namely, here's that verse again, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you understand what he's saying here? When we talk about the law of God, because love and the law of God are tied together, is because the law of God is the expression of love. That's the right perspective of others. Others, you love them. And how are you going to show that you love them? Well, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to lie to them. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to take their wife. You're not going to take their house. You're not going to covet what they have. That's true love. Again, it's confined, as it were, bound, glued, tied to, whatever word you want to use, to the law of God. That's why love is the sum of the law of God. And that's why he says, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I mean, he said that in verse 8, and he concludes that with verse 10. That's the point. And in fact, I don't know if you know this, but 16 times, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, is quoted in the New Testament. 16 times. And I'll leave it to you to go look up the 16 times. But in all 16 times, it's in the context of the one another's. in terms of that church situation, and where they are not loving one another. So Paul or Peter has to, and even James, as we'll see a little bit later, has to quote that to get back on track to say, look, the reason why you have the problems, the reason why you have the issues in your church is because there's no love in that church. Wasn't that the problem in 1 Corinthians? There's so many issues, so many problems in that church, and that's because they were full of pride. You can't have a prideful church and a loving church. They don't go together. Because pride and love are quite opposites, right? I mean, you say pride and humility are opposites, but the only way you love is to be humble, right? So of all the occurrences of that Leviticus 19:18 command, they're all in what we would call ethical or legal context. They're all dealing with issues in the church to bring them back to, hey, this is how you think and this is how you act. And the reason why you have so many issues is because you're not loving. Now, let me just remind you the importance of love. It's bound by the law of God. It's bound by the commands of God. It constrains love, if you will. So that's point number four. True biblical love is glued to God's commands. Now, point five. Let me remind you of this and just say a few things before we get to point six. Point five there says, true biblical love is concerned first and foremost with motivations. And I have said that really you could reword it to say true biblical love is concerned first and foremost with the truth. The truth. The truth. And when we talk about the truth, you know, who was it? Was it Pilate? You know, what is truth? We know what truth is, right? Truth as revealed by God. We talked about this Wednesday night. It's His self-revelation. It's the truth as God has given it to us by His Word. And so when we talk about true biblical love, it's first and foremost concerned with truth. That's always the motivation for real love. The truth. Listen, if someone omits the truth, if someone avoids the truth, if someone twists and perverts the truth, then that person has no real love. You got that? For all the discussion of love out there, you know, I love you, but if they avoid or twist the truth, that's not true love. That's a love for themselves, not for you. You got that? Real love is only interested in the truth. I love what John Piper says. Just real short but pithy. He says, love lives by the truth, burns by the truth, and stands on the truth. Did you get that? Love lives by the truth, burns by the truth, and stands on the truth. In other words, if you are a Christian, and we as a church, we stand on the what? The truth. We are all about the truth. We hear the truth, we believe the truth, we obey the truth, we speak the truth, we contend for the truth, and if necessary, we what? We die for the truth. We're all about the truth, and that's real love. And the reason why we die for the truth is because we love the truth. Real love is interested only in the truth. Biblical love hungers and thirsts only for the truth. I mean, you compare it to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not interested in what? The truth. Why? What does he do with the truth? What does Romans 1 say he does with the truth? He what? He suppresses the truth, doesn't he? I mean, that's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer, right? We talk about gratitude. A Christian is one who gives God honor and thanks, and the unbeliever doesn't give him honor and give him thanks. An unbeliever suppresses the truth. The believer what? What's the opposite of suppressing? Unleashing? Yeah? Is that a good word? He unleashes the truth one verse at a time. That reminds me of somebody's ministry, doesn't it? John MacArthur's ministry, right? But that's what we do. We unleash the truth. We don't suppress the truth. So you got to ask yourself, why isn't there any real love amongst unbelievers? Well, again, we go back to the top. You first got to be born again, and you got to know of what this real love is. But the point also is that love and truth go hand in hand. If you're not interested in the truth, you're not interested in real love. Faith and love go together, and truth and love go together. Which, by the way, and I said this a few weeks ago, and I want to revisit it just so I'm clear on this. That's why there's so much sentimentalism and sentimental love in the church today. Do you remember that discussion way back when? I haven't brought it back up again, but I think I need to, just so you can see the context of why this is so critical to get. The reason why there's so much sentimentalism and sentimental love in the church today, remember how I define sentimental love? Sentimentalism, that's that gushy, syrupy, sappy, fuzzy feeling, overly emotional kind of love, where it's just, you know, let's just hug, let's all get along. That kind of love is pervasive in the churches today. And the reason for that is because there's little if no faith in the church today, and there's little or no interest in the truth today. And you show me someone or our church that has little interest in faith and little interest in the truth, then I'll show you a church that has no real love, but all they have is a sentimental love. And that's what's out there. And the reason why I say that is because we don't want to be what's out there. We want to make sure we are what the Word of God says. I mean, when you look out there, and look, we're thankful. Sydney, in terms of Australia, Sydney is probably the best city in the country that has Bible-believing churches. But I, as you know, I came from Adelaide. I go back to Adelaide every other year. And boy, there is a famine in the land, to borrow Hosea's words. In Adelaide for good churches, even Melbourne and Queensland. So we're quite privy here in Sydney, but across the country, there's a dearth for sound biblical teaching. I mean, at best you have the so-called sermonettes for Christianettes, right? But there's no real interest in deep, profound, thoughtful preaching. Why is that? Why is that? Well, we could give a number of reasons, but at the top is that, and I said this last or a few weeks ago, the reason why there's a dearth of sound biblical teaching churches today is because the evangelical church today has been hijacked by what has been described as sentimentalism. I mean, that's the bulk of the churches out there. You walk in, and it is nothing more than a sentimental church. And again, you think, well, who are you to say that, Todd? Who are you? I mean, well, I do my own little observations. I do see what's on TV. I do read Christianity Astray, sometimes known as Christianity Today. I see what's out there. But more than see what's out there, I lean on other godly men who are better commentators on evangelicalism than I am. And that's what they are saying. I mentioned also that this has become the subject of a recent book by Todd Brenneman. The title of that book is called Homespun Gospel. It's really his PhD dissertation published. He really makes my point on this point on the importance of love and truth going together. In his book, which as I said is his PhD dissertation, he examines really three ministries. Three that you're probably familiar with. One, Max Lucado. Two, Rick Warren. Three, Joel Osteen. You heard of those three? Brenneman says that these three are the leading gurus in evangelicalism today. He said, well, hang on a second. They're America. That's American evangelicalism. But really, when you talk about evangelicalism, it crosses borders. What's going on here in Australia is the same thing that's going in New Zealand, the same thing that's going over the UK, the same thing that's going over in America. There just seems to be in the West, per se, the evangelicalism in the West, we all, you know, basically cut from the same cloth. And by the way, evangelicalism, when you say these are the leading gurus of evangelicalism, you're using that word quite broadly, right? That word doesn't have much meaning today, but we'll continue to use that word. What Brenneman says is that these three, in their contribution to the church, has been nothing but sentimentalism. He says the church today, because of these three, has become a place of gushiness, mushiness, sappiness, touchy-feely, lovey-dovey, overly emotional, and fuzzy feelings, end quote. In other words, the church has become a therapeutic center where people come to feel better. Did you catch that? That's why people. Why do people come to church? To hear deep, thoughtful, provocative sermons? No, they want to come to feel better. And that's from beginning to end. The whole service and the whole church is geared toward that. From the music that makes you sway and close your eyes and raise your hands to feel better, to the sermons that knock you up a little bit further in the psychological ladder, as it were. I mean, everything is sentimental, he says. And you see that when you watch that on TV. Emotionality, he says, is at the core of modern evangelicalism. And as I said, that's why you get syrupy songs, syrupy sermons. Everything is syrupy. Everybody's syrupy. The aim, the goal of the church then is to make you feel better. And, you know, I used to teach, and I've said this before from the pulpit, but I remember at Bible college, because I said Adelaide was full of churches. I knew these students were coming from these so-called sentimental churches. And so while I was expositing the Psalms, I made it a point here and there to give them some pastoral help. And I said, look, your job as a preacher is not to make people feel better, but to think better. Because the proverb says, as a man thinketh, so is he. If you want him to live a holy and godly life, you need to change his thinking, not make him feel better. Not to be inspiring. Does that make sense? Because the so-called inspiration of whatever sermon you give them will only last a little while. But you want to give them something to chew over, meditate over, and think over. So as a man thinketh, so is he. That's why we put a premium on preaching and call you to meditate on your own private devotions. Because we want you to think better. We want you to think clearly. We want you to think more biblically. Think more like Christ. Because if you think more like Christ, you'll act like more Christ. Now, for some, you know, as I said, if you've heard of Max Lucado, Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, let me ask you this, if you've ever heard them or read them. Have you ever heard Joel Osteen ever talk about sin? Have you ever heard them talk about hell or judgment? No, why? Because those things don't make you feel better, do they? I mean, that's why Joel Osteen just gets up there and just smiles the whole time, right? He wants you to feel better. That sentimentalism, that's where, the so-called evangelical churches today. And my whole point, as you can see, he's up there saying, I love you, but that's not real love. That's not real biblical love. In fact, Brenneman says that all these pastors promote the so-called God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life mantra. You've heard that before, right? Your best life now, right? Which you've heard, this is your best life now, because your next life, because you're going to hell, is your worst life to come. So this is your best life now. But it's all promoted to make you feel better. Brenneman says, their God is not a judgmental or wrathful God. He's just one who is familial and loving. He's just loving. Whatever that means, because that's not the true biblical love that we've been defining. God, who is love, also loves the truth, right? So the reason why I brought this back up, because Brenneman proves my point. Real biblical love is interested first and foremost with what? Truth. Truth. We are all about the truth. Because if you're not interested in the truth, and you want to talk about love, all you're left with is sentimentalism. Sentimentalism. By the way, one other thing I found insightful. He says this, quote, modern reliance on sentimentality actually promotes, now listen to this, promotes narcissism, encouraging a belief that the individual is the center of the world and is the focus of God's intention, end quote. Everybody know what narcissism is? Narcissism is just simply a love of self. And that's what you have when you come up with the sentimentalism and sentimental love. When you come to church, it's not about God. It's all about who? It's all about you. It's a love of self. It's a man-centered approach. And that's not true Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. I mean, whatever happened to dying to self, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it self-detachment. That's true biblical love. It's not agape love. It's, if you want to call it any kind of love, it's an eros love, where it's all about you and what you can get out of it. So again, he, hopefully you got my point. That once you remove or suppress truth, you are left with just an eros or sentimental love, and that's not true biblical love, because love loves the truth. True biblical love is first and foremost concerned with motivations, and the motivation is a love for truth. Well, that leads into our sixth and final point. As we've seen, true biblical love is based upon faith. It's based upon loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's inseparable to holiness. It's glued to God's law. It is bound to truth. And finally, number six, true biblical love is evidenced by impartiality. True biblical love is evidenced by impartiality. I mean, this is where, you know, you can go back to Matthew 5, because this is where we circle back to what Jesus says. When we talk about impartiality, we're saying that we love, and we love everyone, because that's who a neighbor is. We love everyone. When he says love your neighbor, that's showing what? Impartiality. Showing partiality, on the other hand, is when you just love who you want to love. Those who love you back. That's partiality. But true biblical love is evidenced by impartiality. Whether it's a friend or whether it's a foe. Biblical love is God's love. I mean, we'll see this in verse 45 when we talk about the motivation. If you want to love like God loves, you want to love like Christ loves, is God partial? Does God show prejudice? Does he show favoritism? Does he show bias? Again, does he show partiality? What about towards his enemy and enemies? Were you once his enemy? Did he show love to you? So, you know, the point is, you know, if we talk about true biblical love, and we got to love like God loves, we got to love like Christ loves. I mean, in verse 47, I mean, again, this is probably where Jesus raises his voice and he says, what do you do more than others? I mean, in other words, I mean, if you just love those who love you back, how is that different than anybody else's love? I mean, that's partiality. But true biblical love is impartial. And when he asks the question, how is your love different to their love? I mean, if you're a tax collector, you're going to love other tax collectors. If you're a criminal, you're going to love other criminals. If, you know, you just go right down the list. If you're just loving those who love you back, then how's your love different than anybody else's love? That's his point. And the question, or the answer I should say, is how to the question of how is your love different to their love, the answer is this: when love is evidenced not to those who love you back, but to those who hate you in return. Did you get that? Your love is going to be unique, it's going to be distinct, it's going to be the so-called light of the world and the salt of the earth, is when you love someone when they, in turn, hate you back. Now that's a different supernatural love, right? But that's Jesus' point. It shows no impartiality. Go to the James 2, what I read for you earlier, and we'll close with this. James. And remember, the letter of James, it's like 1 John in that as you read through the letter, it's a number of tests, as it were, to see if you are a true Christian. I mean, that's one way of outlining it. The test of this, test of that, test of this. But when you come to James chapter 2, the test is of impartiality. Look at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Go down to verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Just three times in 9 verses, this issue of partiality comes up. And you can see in verse 9, he calls partiality what? What's partiality? It's sin. Did you catch that? Showing partiality is sin, saying nothing of the avoidance of real love. I mean, when you read James, and trust you're somewhat familiar with it, and remember I've told you over the years that I believe James here is the brother of John, not the brother of Jesus. I know I'm in the minority of that. It's not the time to argue that, but I do believe this is, he writes this before he is martyred. But what you see in the letter, you can get an idea of what's going on in the church here. And there's full of problems, full of errors. And just like most churches where there's a lot of problems and errors, the root problem is what? A real lack of love. Right? Love is always the solution. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Let me show you a better way. So if you read closely, really, And look, I'm not trying to force this, but if you read closely the letter of James, he seems to hint at this. He seems to hint that the real issue is your lack of love. And really, in an implied and roundabout way, he's bringing all our points on love in this letter. I mean, for instance, look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your what? Faith produces patience. In other words, if you know, do you have faith? This is the test of trials. Because if you have true faith, when tests come, you're not going to fall away. You're going to endure. You're going to persevere. So the assumption here is that you're born again, right? I mean, he brings that up in chapter 2, verse 14. Someone has faith but does not have works. Can faith save him? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. I mean, again, if you say you have faith, where is faith first and foremost evidenced and manifested in? Real love, right? So you have this issue of faith here. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Does that sound like holiness to you? The pure and undefiled religion is just to be holy. And that was one of our points, wasn't it? True biblical love is inseparable to holiness. And even in chapter 4, when he puts on the prophetic mantle, as it were, and calls them adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4 of chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. I mean, there's you're worldly. You're not pursuing holiness. What about the love and the law of God? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill what? The royal law. I love that. The royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Love is glued to, tied down to the law of God. I mean, really the heart of the whole letter is in verse 22 of chapter 1, but be doers of the word. I mean, that's probably the one verse all of us know, right? Don't be auditors. Don't just be hearers. One who just, you know, takes a class and just listens but never takes the assessment. Be doers. Take the exam. Take the assessment. Be doers of the word. That sounds like obey, right? And we just talked about true love is concerned with truth and motivation. I mean, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Or begin verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warm and be filled. I mean, does that sound like sentimentalism to you? Be warm, be filled. Let me just give you a hug. Go on your way. But are they still in need? Absolutely. Have you met their need? Is your love motivated by truth? No. So you see, you got four, at least, if not five, of the principles we've just outlined on true biblical love working out here in this letter. In fact, I saved to me the best one for last, and that is true love is loyal to Jesus Christ. True love is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That is, if you belong to Jesus Christ and you believe in Him, then your commitment to Him and to real love means that you will not show partiality. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. You might have some other version. There's different ways of translating, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You may have our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, or our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The best translation is the one I read you. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And the reason why I say that to me is the best one, because of his argument. Remember, this is James, the brother of John. And the Lord of glory, I think, is referring to two things. It's referring back to Matthew 17, where he and his brother John and Peter go on a mount, and they call it the Mount of what? Transfiguration, where Jesus kind of unveils himself. And remember, at the end of Matthew 16, he says, some of you here will not die till they see me coming into what? My kingdom. And very next chapter, first few verses, is that prediction fulfilled. They see him in all his glory. He pulls back the flesh, as it were, so they see him in all his glory. Of course, this could be also a reference to the Shekinah glory. where it's the second member of the Trinity, that is the pre-incarnate Christ who is behind the curtain, seated on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. When Isaiah saw God in all His glory, John in John 12 says he saw who? Jesus. What's the point? Well, when you look at Leviticus 19:18 that says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's talking about a group of Israelites who have a tabernacle and where the pre-incarnate Christ is in the midst of them. And the church has the incarnate Spirit of Christ, if I can put it that way, in the midst of them. And the continuity is, if you are believers, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, how can you show partiality in His presence? Did you get that? Showing partiality amongst God's people in the presence of Christ, again, we saw that in verse 9, is a sin, a heinous sin. Why? Because He Himself shows no partiality. As I said, the point here is just as Christ was in the midst of God's people in the Old Testament dwelling in the tabernacle, so Christ now is in our midst dwelling in the church. So we show no partiality. I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you went back to Leviticus 19:18, the royal law, as it were, three verses right before you get to verse 18, you read this. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. I mean, the issue is a few verses right before verse 18 is this issue of partiality. In other words, righteousness, holiness is to prevail in all thoughts and deeds. So again, you pull it all together on this last point. That true biblical love is evidenced by impartiality. That is to say that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, if you understand true biblical love, that love is to be evidence, not just to those who love you back, not just to the brothers and sisters who you expect to love you, but also evidence in love to those who actually hate you. True biblical love is evidence manifested by impartiality. And this is, again, this is what they weren't doing. And I won't go back and read, but in verses 1 through 8, you can see, I mean, the rich man comes in, the poor man comes in, and the rich men were oppressing them, right? They were throwing them in jail. So how are we going to win the unbeliever? Can I put it in that contemporary terminology? How are we going to win the unbeliever? Let's schmooze them, right? Let's schmooze them. Let's butter them up. Let's make them feel good. Let's put them in the front row and give them all these privileges. Isn't that what's going on today with some of these pastors? Let's schmooze them into the kingdom. That's sentimentality. And he says, no, that's showing partiality and it's a sin. True love is interested in one thing, and that's the truth. We don't show favoritism by avoiding the truth. We don't make everyone feel comfortable. We're not partial. Listen, if we are truly Christians, love is thus the highest indicator. Right? Let me stop at that point. That's our badge. Love is the uniform that we wear. And if we wear that uniform, love is going to be evidenced by impartiality. That's Jesus' point. When He says in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, love your enemies, it's impartial. I mean, think about the upper room on the night He was betrayed. He picks up the basin and the towel and He goes and does what? He washes all His disciples' feet. And there was one who was about to betray Him. Who? Judas. Did he feel like washing, well, for that matter, did he feel like washing anybody's feet? But do you think he felt like washing Judas's feet? What about the Garden of Gethsemane? He knew he was about to go to the cross. He knew he was about to be mocked and scorned and scourged and have nails driven into his hands and feet. Do you think he felt like going to the cross? Right? In fact, we know he probably didn't feel like it because he said what? Is there a way to get out of this, Father? But not my will, your will. He didn't go to the cross based on his feelings. He based it upon what? God's will. Obedience. Paul says, obedience to the what? To the point of death on the cross. That's true biblical love. To be like God, to be like Christ. Not my will, but your will, he said. Obedience, regardless of feelings. Love, regardless of who they are, even if it's our enemies. And the question then comes, well, all right, Todd, I get it. And after so many weeks, I get it. But how do we do that? How do we love our enemies? What does that look like? Well, again, that's what we head to next. The applications. Let me just close this morning by reading. This is from a French pastor, Gaston Deleuze. He says this. I thought this was just a nice way of summarizing everything we've said. The vitality of a church, then, is measured by the wealth of its love, not by the fanaticism of its members, the subtlety of its theology, or the prosperity of its finances. But it is true that love may increase the zeal of the parishioners, inspire the theologians, and improve the finances of the church. End quote. In other words, what? Love is the root of all that we do. May we be a church that loves, not just loves each other, but loves everyone and anyone, including our enemies. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can just be reminded of these things we've talked about over the weeks and even move on to this new point of impartiality. Lord, we see that you're not impartial, and we'll see this and in the motivations as well as you reign upon the righteous and unrighteous. Your Son comes up and shines on the godly and the ungodly. And Lord, you've called us not just to love each other, which is true, but to love our neighbors, which includes our enemies. It is difficult. It is hard. But believing, we know it is possible. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.